Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Going to read starting in verse 20 and go all the way through verse 34. Actually, take that back. I'm going to start in verse 12 so we can get the broader context here so you can follow along with me. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, lays out just in a confessional form, a reminding form, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which the Corinthians believed. And that it was testified, and they agreed and believed all the testimony of the early witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then somehow there was this preaching that the dead, not Christ, but that the dead were not raised. And Paul deals with that significant problem by saying, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. You can't have one without the other. And then from verses 12 to 18 or 19, there is this theological and eschatological reality of the catastrophe that awaits if the dead are not raised. Because if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are condemned. We are in our sins. Our faith is worthless. He was looking at eschatological, future-oriented realities that now, if we live for Christ and believe in Him now, we are most to be pitied. But then in verses 20 through 28, he speaks again of the, he re-emphasizes the fact that the resurrection has occurred, and there are end times, last things, eschatological realities that are built into this truth, that Christ has been raised, and because of that, death will ultimately be defeated because, as Paul said to the Romans, death no longer has power over him who was raised from the grave. And now he comes back in verses 29 to 34 with dealing with another one of those ramifications of preaching that the dead are not raised. Notice in verse 29, we see the word otherwise there. Because if these things aren't true otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, if what just preceded is not true otherwise, there is this other concern. I've titled this message, "The Ethical Implications of the Resurrection of the Dead." Because, as I mentioned in this introduction, verses 12 to 19 were the eschatological ramifications, the not now but future ramifications, that we'd be in our sins, we'd be condemned. Those would what we would be expecting if the dead were not raised. But now he's dealing with the current, the status quo ramifications, the life in the church as it is, that would be affected if, in fact, the dead were not raised. Let's read again briefly these six verses, and we'll go through them a little bit here. Verse 29, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them?" We'll just stop there. This is one of the most difficult verses in the entire book to figure out. The only thing that was really in agreement when I was looking through commentaries was that there is no consensus understanding of what was exactly going on here. And Paul doesn't deal with this activity, even in the way that he dealt with the problems at the Lord's Supper. He dealt with the fact that the people were eating and coming drunk and some were going hungry, so he dealt with that abuse with the Lord's Supper. But now we have another one of the ordinances of given by Christ. Remember, Christ gave two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both were practiced by the local church in the congregation. Paul says repeatedly in chapter 11 that the Lord's Supper is to be taken when you come together, which is why when we were separated for those 9 weeks last spring, I did not insist or try to have some kind of virtual cyber communion service, because the entire activity of the Lord's Supper is a coming together, a fellowshipping together. Christians are to do that when we gather together. But that was one, and he dealt with some of those implications and deviations in chapter 11 that were problems because of the way the Corinthians were practicing their fellowship. And here he deals with baptism. But again, he references it in one verse and moves on. There are so many questions as to exactly how this is to be understood. A couple of the ideas that have been brought out, and I think in your outlines I said 50 at least, in different places there are variations and nuanced understandings of what this means. And everyone, all the believing scholars would say, here's the one I like best, but ultimately there's not enough clarity to be dogmatic about exactly what was going on here. I would compare it back to when Paul was talking about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12, where he just references words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and some of those things that the Corinthians must have understood what those were. With absolute clarity to say, oh yeah, duh, move on. No need to go into those details. But Paul listed them. So I think that's probably what we have here. But a couple of the ideas as to what might have been happening in the in the church was that there was the baptism for the dead. The idea is if a believer had someone come to Christ but had died prior to being able to be baptized, which they must have, like, on a deathbed confession and unable to be baptized, there could have been maybe some kind of baptism for that person, or that they would have been, again, erroneously doing this, but baptizing as a testimony or whatever for that person who'd gone, who died. Or another one that some people like was the idea of you had a beloved family member who died who was a Christian, and they were the ones who led you, who were the witness that brought you to faith, even though you didn't come to faith while they were still living. Because of their testimony and their sharing of the gospel, that is why you believe, because those are the ones that God used to plant and water for you, and then you're baptized on account of their testimony. Again, none of these are ultimately satisfactory, and so I would say it is best to say that there was some activity referred to as, again, baptism for the dead, that I don't believe could have been an actual issue of false doctrine, because I think Paul would have really dealt with that, where it was the issue of they believe that they were saving people who were dead and then bringing them from hell into glory, because that would have been, I think, dealt with clearly, because that the Bible is absolutely clear that it is appointed to man once to die and then comes judgment. There is no second chance after you close your eyes in death. As long as someone is alive today, they are not beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy, nor the opportunity to respond in faith. But once that final breath is taken, those eyes are closed, that window is closed. The Gospels, Jesus tells several parables where doors are opened, then they get shut. There's an end time to that time of grace and welcoming. So I don't think that Paul was talking about there was some kind of weird salvific activity going on for those who had died. Because it was hinged on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul says, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So how does that, somehow there was this connection between the saints who had gone before, who had died, and the baptisms that were going on, that was incongruous in their activity. So I would say number one in your outlines there, just the activities of the local church. There are implications in the activities of the local church. And when we have a baptismal service, when we baptize believers, we do so as a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we die with Him and we rise with Him, not just spiritually, but looking towards the resurrection of our own bodies at the end. So this, one of the implications, and it's kind of general here, again, because it's difficult to be specific on exactly what was going on there in verse 29, but it had implications to the worship service of the church. If the dead are not raised, then what are we doing even baptizing for the dead? And again, it'd be unwise to build a doctrinal distinction around one verse, particularly this one verse. But that there was these practical ramifications in the local body. If the dead were not raised, well, then what are we doing here, he said. Why are we even doing this? Why are you even baptizing these for the dead if the dead are not raised? So there are the applications to, or implications, ethical meaning the living out of faith, essentially, in the local body, in the general body of the local church, which is where baptisms would be taking place. Someone once asked, is it a good thing to get baptized at a summer camp or, you know, with a bunch of family and friends? And the answer to that is, I would say, baptism is given to and through the local church. If someone is baptized at a summer camp, I may or may not throw a fit about that. But I think the proper place is to be baptized in the local church. because that is where these things take place. And again, I would use the idea or the explicit instructions when it comes to the gathering together for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 as kind of that example there. But anyway, going on, this is affecting the local church activities. Secondly here, another one of the implications or the ethical implications of the resurrection of the dead comes with the costliness of ministry. The costliness of ministry. Paul says, changes pronouns here. He's talking about we now. He's talking about the possessive plural in verses 30 to 32. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are there's an implication to the reality of costly ministry. Very simply, any kind of activity in proclaiming the gospel, particularly to a hostile culture, is not an easy undertaking. It is not without its lumps and bruises. As a matter of fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just see a little bit of the costliness that Paul had to endure. This is in the context of Paul chastising the Corinthians for being so easily led astray for other kinds of doctrines. He says in verse 19, For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. So he's chastising them. He says in verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I think a snapshot, just Paul just being exasperated. And in 2 Corinthians, he's showing his credentials, as it were, but though many of those things hadn't yet happened, or at least not in their fullness, Paul speaks about, he says, I die daily. Or he's in verse 30, I am in danger every hour. He wasn't hyperbolic in these things. He wasn't literally dying every day. The idea was he was in danger of death, in constant danger, threats on his life. Reading the book of Acts, it was a relative who heard a plot, who went and told the Roman centurion and got him out of the city before they could be set in ambush. Lowered down in a basket, thought he was dead from being stoned, and then his friends find him still alive. I mean, all these kinds of things happened to Paul. Jesus said that those who followed him would experience heartache and hardship even unto death. This is a reality. Jesus told us to expect this kind of treatment. In this world you have trouble. Furthermore, he told us to expect even that family members would turn against you. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is a sobering reality. The cost of discipleship is high, and it is incumbent upon every person who wants to come to Christ or name the name of Christ to understand exactly what they're getting themselves into, and anyone who shares the gospel to be clear about that cost. Let me just read here, starting in verse 16. Behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Just a comment there. The synagogues, if you go back to the Mosaic Law and when God was establishing the legal system in Israel, each town was to be governed by the elders of the city, and it's ultimately what happened when the synagogues became prominent after the return back from the captivity. It was the elders of the city that would make up the synagogue. If you had enough elders, you'd have one synagogue at least. Between, I think it was, I forget how many it was. I won't say the number. I think it was 3 and maybe 20 or so in that regard, in that number. But then if you had more, you could have more than one synagogue. But the idea was, this was a seat of not just community involvement, but also a place of reading the scriptures and a place where you would have the elders of the city to adjudicate various grievances. Remember, the Romans even gave the Jews latitude for a lot of their own laws. They couldn't put people to death, but they could do a lot of enforcement of their laws and things like that. And even we know that stonings could happen kind of impromptu. Stephen was stoned, Paul was stoned once, but those things can happen. Even if they didn't have that delegated authority from Rome, they acted on their own accord. But there were the synagogues were oftentimes these places of judgment. In John chapter 9, the man born blind was being cast out of the synagogue for naming the name of Christ, and his parents refused to back him up because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. There was this kind of judicial enforcement done by the religious rulers of the day in the local towns and in the local areas, all with the derived authority from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So it's this kind of centralized government situation where it started in Jerusalem and then went out to all the different towns, and they all had their little groups or little legal assemblies. So when Jesus says that they will hand you over to the courts, he's talking about in these synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. So, in other words, not just the synagogues, not just the rulers in the courts there, and scourge you in the synagogues. Notice that. In verse 17, one of the things that the synagogues could do would be to have corporal punishment. The local religious leaders did not lack teeth in enforcing the rules and the laws. And as we know, in any looking at history, corrupt judges can do corrupt things. Corrupt rulers can enforce laws that are bad, enforce wicked laws, enforce ungodly laws. There was this, again, properly orchestrated, organized system that would be used against followers of Christ. Don't be surprised, he says. Verse 19, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how you will about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. Now just stop there. We read past these litanies pretty quickly sometimes. I have two brothers and one brother-in-law. I have friends who are close to me like brothers. That is a sobering and a cutting reality that will happen. I have 6 children. Imagine families turning on one another, turning over relatives unto this punishment. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. A father will betray his child to death for the sake of the gospel. Meaning the child is the one following Christ. The father will not have it, betrays him. Or children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This is a heart-wrenching reality of much less than when you come to Christ, your family's going to be perfect. Everything's going to work out just fine. It could cause strife and even give opportunities for hardship in the cause of Christ. You will be hated by all because of my name. This, again, is something that we read. Be careful with the we. I often read quickly by at times. Now, there's a difference between being hated for Christ's name and being hated because I'm a fool. Those are two, or act like a fool. There's two different reasons there. But Christians will be hated because of the name of Christ, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So Jesus is setting up his disciples to expect what they're going to receive. But I think, again, in application, that is what we've seen in church history, and that's what we can expect when the gospel is present in people and anytime there's evangelism going on. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his master, nor a slave, or his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Remember, they said that Jesus was doing his works by the power of the devil. They said that the incarnate Lord, who was doing miracles that they could not disprove, didn't even try to disprove. They said, he's doing that because of the devil. When he was gentle, when he was meek and mild, stern, unwavering, at times righteously, zealously active, particularly in turning over the tables in the temple, driving out the money changers. But he was not sinful. He only said what was... the words that came out of his mouth were only wise and true and appropriate and good for that time, though they were not always received with the best attitude by those who were poked when he spoke. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now again, just another point here. Look at how Jesus says this. The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When it comes to the ministry of the gospel and the sharing of the truth of Christ, they were not to fear those who could just kill the body, but fear properly God himself, who had eternal judgment. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be of the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus was very clear with his disciples about what they ought to expect. Paul recounts this, that he's in danger every hour, and he was one of the ones also who was putting the screws to the Christians in the early days. He held the coats for Stephen. He brought letters and gave his assent when people were being put to death. He was part of that assaulting group sent from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to go and squash this group of people the way following after Jesus. There's a cost in this ministry. If there were no resurrection of the dead, then all this evangelistic zeal would be for naught. If there was no resurrection of the dead, and because of that, there not even Christ would be raised, because that was Paul's already established that connection there. If that was not a reality, why are we in danger? Dying every day. If just because of what I can get here, I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, those people who were coming against the gospel there, if I did that for just human motives, human reasons, what's profit for me there? This isn't a business venture that is going to be profitable. If there is a resurrection of the dead, why am I doing this? Better, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's build bigger barns. Let's enjoy the opulence of the day that we can. Let's get what we can now, because it doesn't matter tomorrow. He who dies with the most toys wins, as opposed to he who dies with the most toys still dies. Changes your perspective. Those are two phrases, at least I remember hearing when I was a young person. He who dies with the most toys wins, as if that's a game you really want to play, but whatever, that's how some people play their life. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that makes sense. Because we're most to be pitied if we hope in Christ in this life only. That's what he's already said that. Wouldn't it be easier to go through life and enjoy the pleasures of the world? There's no hope. There's no actual power in the gospel. There's no freedom from sin. There is no transformation by Christ. If that's all made up, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. One of the ethical implications of the gospel, of the resurrection of the dead, is that it is a basis for which the proclamation of the gospel is done in and through these severe hardships. Motivating and encouraging and staying when worldly treasures, worldly relations were being pulled away. When friend, when sibling betrays to death. Thinking of Psalm 55. Psalm of David. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." David knew what it was like to be betrayed by those who were his close, intimate friends, who walked together in the worship of God. Paul said one of the people he was in danger from was from false brethren. One of the most poignant pictures that I see in my mind when I look at Scripture is when Peter denies Christ three times, and then one of the Gospels narrates that he looked back and Peter saw him and wept bitterly. when you see that human element of that betrayal, and how Christ endured that, and Peter was remorseful, but when it comes to others in the ministry of the gospel, there are those who aren't remorseful. How hard that would be to bear. Any friend who betrays you, any friend who speaks ill of you, who once you had sweet fellowship with, and then speaks all kinds of evil against you, that is a hard thing to bear. Why would we go through the work of the gospel when that is what we are to expect if the dead are not raised? So there's this costliness of ministry. That makes sense only if there's the resurrection of the dead. Because you can't separate the resurrection of future of the rest of everybody else from the resurrection of Christ. If one is raised, everybody is. If one wasn't, nobody is. Theology has practical implications. I remember almost a year ago, when George Floyd had died just recently, I forget what day it was, there was pretty much universal shock and a feeling of being appalled at what did we just see. Now, I've never watched the video. I don't intend to watch the video. I make it a point to not watch the videos of when people die. I'd rather not do that. Reading the accounts is hard enough. What did everyone witness through the lens of a cell phone? And then there was, again, in Minneapolis, there was great turnout to come down and have kinds of actions and at first sit-ins and protests of peaceful protests. Even when before there was things got out of hand, I remember reading about church involvement and different people trying to go and be part and minister to hurting people and share the gospel. One thing I saw was, if you come down here speaking to Christians, don't you dare pray for us. Don't try to use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. You need to sit and listen. And that's all. In other words, don't bring your religion here for whatever the cause was of the day. And I remember thinking, there's a reason why I can stand or sit and proclaim my concern with injustice. Or with hardship, with any kind, whatever it might be. Or what would motivate me to do things to call out for fairness in the application of laws. That all comes back to a basis in the reality that God has set up and given to us in His Word. And ultimately, the only reason for someone to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is if the dead are raised, if Christ has been raised. And if you take away that ability to share, then a Christian has nothing to share. We can't divorce ethics from theology. We can't separate why we do things from doing of those things. If we do that, we are doing a disservice either to the doctrine, which Paul says we're messing it up bigger than we know, or we're not living, as Paul says in Ephesians, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're either betraying the doctrines and saying we don't really believe what we're saying we believe, or we're not living the way that we ought to on the basis of being born again in Christ. But they're connected. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is just theology. I mean, there's little bits here and there of application, but generally the first 11 chapters is just slogging out theological groundwork. And then chapter 12, therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice. Ephesians 1-3 is just theology. Talking about the counsel of God prior to the foundation of the world, and we're dead in trespasses and sins, but saved by grace through faith. And then chapter 4, therefore, now walk according to these things. The actions come from the theology. If we try to take righteous actions, but don't pay attention to what God has done to make those actions make sense, we're just being Pharisees and trying to live externally righteous lives with no foundation in the gospel. And I think, if you look here at what Paul's doing, all of the first 14 chapters are primarily the outworkings of problems in Corinth. There was disputes, there was factions, there was sexual immorality, there was all kinds of problems. Here he's getting to the theological issue, and he says that all these other implications, if this isn't true, then just live for the day. If you're not living, if you don't truly believe, you're not believing in the true gospel, believing in the resurrection of Christ and its ramifications, you're not going to live lives worthy of the gospel. He says that in verse 33 here, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. See, the practical or ethical implications of the resurrection of the dead isn't just about what you do for the ordinances of the church when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not just about the missionary or the minister going out and enduring hardship and being accosted for the gospel. It's not just that, but it's also holiness of life. Number 3 there, I would say holiness of life. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul is not admonishing the Christians to isolate themselves from their non-Christian neighbors or friends. Again, that's not what he's saying here. Back in chapter 5, he deals with the same idea of his admonition to isolate or to pull away. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul's not saying that being around unbelievers is necessarily going to be that as corrosive to good morals. Now, that can happen. Those who let influence us. There's a difference between being mindful of the gospel and of striving to live a holy life while befriending and walking through life with neighbors who are unsaved and having them over for dinner and watching their dog and mowing their lawn and those kinds of things versus succumbing to their philosophy of life and letting it corrupt you. There's a difference there. But what Paul is saying here is this bad company, the bad company of this teaching that the dead are not raised. That's what we're talking about in this chapter. The bad company there primarily is talking about the false doctrine. Bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't just affect the logical conclusions of theological frameworks. It impacts what you're going to do, whether it's in the baptisms at the church, whether it's on the mission field, or living a holy life. Because, I would say holy life there, Paul says, essentially, wake up, be sober-minded. The picture there is very simple. In the Septuagint, the language is used of people who were drunk, and then the next morning they realize what was going on. It's used of Nabal. It's Abigail's first husband, Nabal. He's the unkind, foolish man whom David is about to go and kill because he didn't want to give him some food, and then Abigail calmed David down, and Nabal was in his drink and merry with wine, and the next morning he realized he sobered up and realized what had happened. Or the idea of Noah back in Genesis, he planted a vineyard, drunk of it freely, and then he laid uncovered in a very humiliating way, and one of his sons saw it and didn't do anything about it except for laugh about it, apparently. And when the other two sons covered him up, Noah sobers up the next day and then issues some stern repercussions because of the actions there. Coming out of that stupor, Paul says, become sober-minded as you ought. The idea here is just. The language there, as you ought, is the word dikaios. It speaks of righteousness. The idea of acting righteously with moral character. It's our obligation. Living a moral life is not the gospel. Loving God and loving neighbor is not the gospel. Doing acts of service, protests, petitions, thoughts and prayers, that is not the gospel. But actions, righteous activities, flow from the result of believing the gospel, having a changed heart, a changed mind, and wanting to live righteously, as Paul says here, as you ought. Titus chapter 2, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The gospel, we are saved, and then we are instructed on how to live. First Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walking in a worthy manner is the result of having been saved. It is not those things that are the gospel. There is a vast confusion even among Christians today as to what the gospel is. The ethical implications of believing the gospel, of believing the truth, particularly about the resurrection of the dead, manifest themselves in life activities. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this false belief here, this problem of believing there is no resurrection of the dead, didn't contribute to the factionalism, the sexual immorality, the lawsuits, the selfishness at the table. Why not? The body's gone anyway. What's it going to matter? So he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. It couldn't be clearer than that. stop sinning in their actions, in their activities. Their theology was off, but they were acting in ways that were not with sober minds. And it was a shamefully necessary rebuke Paul brought to the church. One commentator says this: Scripture is not theoretical, impractical, or irrelevant. Because speaking about the religious people of the day, back in Jesus' day, Sadducees denied resurrection. And they could not live right. Because they denied the resurrection, they could not think or live right. As is obvious in response to the life and work of Christ. Right doctrine is inseparably connected to right moral behavior. Right principles are given to lead to right conduct. God's truth not only is to be believed, but properly responded to. Let me say that last part again. Right doctrine is inseparably connected to right moral behavior. Right principles are given to lead to right conduct. God's truth is not only to be believed, but properly responded to. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. Paul, or the author of the Hebrews, says this: without faith it is impossible to please the Lord. But also in Habakkuk, and quoted two or three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. We know that we are born again, made alive with God by faith. Not of works. But what does Ephesians 2:10 say? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared for us. We are to live and then walk. He saved us, so then we are to then, by grace through faith, to then live and operate in a way to do the works He has for us. There's implications, absolute and necessary implications and connections between what we believe and what we do. Now, oftentimes, I'm sure, we sin knowing that we're doing sin. And we are to be corrected by the Spirit, by our brethren. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we haven't been shown the reality of God's grace and the implications of the principles of Scripture in this area yet. So there's that room there. But ultimately, we dare not ever separate the necessary consequences of being saved with living the life of Christ, living the life of faith. Those two things go hand in hand, but the gospel is not loving God and loving your neighbor. That is the response, the follow-up to that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then walking in a manner worthy of the calling is the Christian life. And you can't separate those two. If you try to live a life that looks holy apart from believing Christ, you're a Pharisee. If you say that you love God but do not walk according to the truth, you lie and do not practice the truth. The truth is not in you, John says. There's necessary connections. And Paul is showing them that there here in this section. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that we can be encouraged by Your word, that we can see by Your grace the implications of how theology affects our life in the corporate body of the church, in the missionary endeavors of ministers, and even in the day-to-day lives of us as believers. Lord, help us to not conflate the gospel with obedience of commands to love and to serve. But help us not to neglect those commands to love and to serve after we have trusted in you and become born again by the blood of Christ. Help us to ground all of our works, our evangelistic zeal, our righteous living, our honoring and obeying Christ in the ordinances, in the doctrine that is true. Bless us tonight as we go, in Christ's name. Amen.